Well, that hasn't changed yet, but as of January, we'll have 3 grandchildren. So, yes, it does change every once in a while. Appreciate the opportunity to be here and be with you today to present God's Word, and it's truly an honor to be able to speak in this lectureship. Appreciate the elders in asking me to be here, and I truly appreciate this congregation and your support of the work in Dubuque. As Tommy said, it is a very difficult work, but it is one that is truly needed. Many workers need to come to Iowa. Been told by some that the United States is not a mission work, that only overseas is where the gospel needs to be preached. But I believe that Jesus said go into all the world, not just overseas. And so if you know of anyone that is looking to support a good work in the United States, please come and talk to me about the work in Dubuque. Not too long ago, I was reading some article. I can't recall what where I found it. But in that article, it defined what a preacher is. Says the author of that article said that a preacher is someone who talks in other people's dreams uninvited. And I was thinking about that, how oftentimes the first speaker of the morning or the first speaker after lunch is often has an audience that isn't quite awake yet. So I hope you've all had your coffee and you're wide awake as we study God's Word. What a tremendous subject. The 7 churches of Asia. Like the parable of the sower that talks about 4 different types of soils, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 points out various conditions that we find congregations of the Lord's church. Conditions that, if we're not careful, we ourselves can find ourselves in. My subject is on the church at Smyrna, if I can get that out right. It's one of 2 churches that John writes to, and writing words of commendation rather than words of reproof. And within this text, our lesson, we find what I believe is the key verse of the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's interesting that God does not require of us what the world sees as necessary, such things as wealth or fame, nor does he say that you have to be of a certain race to be one of his. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There's only 2 requirements that anyone in this world can meet if they so choose, and that's to be located in Christ and to be loyal to God to the end of our lives. The city of Samaria was and is situated approximately 50 miles north of Ephesus. It was and remains today a coastal city, boasting a population of roughly 200,000 in the first century. And modern-day Samaria, now called Izmir, is the second largest city in Turkey, with a population of roughly 3 million souls. Like so many in the Greek-Roman cities of that area, idol worship was the norm. The center of worship of a god to the god of wine, Smyrna also added to that worship of Caesar. Smyrna had a temple dedicated to Caesar Tiberius. Smyrna was also a frequent host of the Olympic Games. So within this center of wickedness, of worldliness, we find the Lord's church. We find men and women who had been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. An assembly of God's chosen who were faithful. Despite the pressures of peers, they remained faithful. As we turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we find John writing. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Historians say that Smyrna relished the claim that they were the first city of Asia Minor. They thought they were first in loyalty to Rome, loyalty to Caesar. They thought that they were first in beauty, first in literature as well. So is it any wonder that Jesus would begin here by writing to them, establishing the fact that it is He that is first, as well as last? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19, the Apostle Paul affirms this very thing about the preeminence of Christ, declaring that Christ, as the invisible God, is the firstborn of all creation. And Paul is by no means here trying to establish the fact that Christ is a created being, as Jehovah's Witnesses and others claim. Paul did not say in that text that Christ was the first created, but that He is the firstborn. Nor is Paul here comparing Him with other created beings. For it was Jesus who created all things. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. The Greek word that Paul uses in that text of Colossians is a reference to Christ's rank, meaning that Christ is supreme. He is the highest of all kings. Psalm 89 and verse 27. Paul is establishing Christ's superiority over all creation as the Creator Himself, as the High Priest and author of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. As the preeminent head of God's kingdom, the Church of Christ, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. So truly, Christ can say that He is the first as well as the last. But He also tells us in this text that He was dead, but is now alive. In chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, as when receiving the instructions concerning the writing of this book, John said, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me and saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, saying, behold, I am alive forevermore. After giving up the Spirit on the cross, Jesus was buried according to the manner of the Jews, as we are told in John chapter 19 and verse 40. Laid in a new sepulcher. 3 days later, on the first day of the week, He arose from the dead according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. Acts chapter 3 and verse 27. Being seen first by Mary Magdalene, we are told, in Mark chapter 16, verse 9. He was next seen by two men on the road to Emmaus. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Then He was seen by Peter and the other apostles. He was seen by 500 at once. And then He was seen by Paul himself, last of all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 through 8. Witness after witness in the first century was able to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ had died, was buried, but was alive again. There is no way to dispute their testimony, short of paying off individuals to lie about it, which the Jews, of course, did, or to put to death anyone preaching the resurrection of Christ. So why did Jesus address the brethren in this way? No doubt it was to give them a message of encouragement, remind them that while men are able to kill the body, They cannot kill the eternal soul. Matthew 10 and verse 28. He continues on in verse 9, telling these brethren that he knew their works. He knew their tribulation. He knew their poverty. He knew the blasphemy of the Jews that were not Jews. Well, this no doubt is talking to the all-knowing power of God. In Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving, we find her acknowledging God's omniscient power. As she says, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3. The psalmist remarked that God's understanding is infinite. Psalm 147 and verse 5. He knows our hearts, Ezekiel 11 verse 5. He knows our works, Psalm 33 verse 13 and 15. And He knows those who are His, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. It is the case that all seven churches of Asia that Jesus knew the works of these congregations. He knew them inside and out. And if He knew these congregations, would it not be safe to say that He also knows our works today? Or our lack of them? Absolutely. Like the Jews of old, some brethren today think that they can pull the proverbial wool over God's eyes. They think that they can play religion and get away with it. But every example that we see here in Revelation 2 and 3 proves that that is not the case. God knows our works. He knows what we refuse to do. He knows as well as what we half-heartedly do. Brethren, we need to do a better job at doing the Lord's work. We need to get to work. Or else we may be in jeopardy as some of these in having our candlestick removed or our name blotted out of the book. Another interesting point about these works is that they were things that God required. He required of them to be approved. And this certainly goes against the idea or the prevalent idea of the religious world today that works are not necessary. The doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone has unfortunately ravaged the world for years and has wormed its way into the Lord's church. This is a dastardly doctrine that has seduced millions. But James chapter 2, verse 18 to 26 certainly destroys once and for all the idea that faith and works are not to be combined. Of course, that is as long as you honestly go to that text and interpret it in the way it should be interpreted. But Jesus knew the tribulation that these brethren were facing. No doubt what they were about to face as well. As we see in verse 10 and 11, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Jesus said, "I know your tribulation. However, you're about to suffer even more. In fact, the devil is going to see to it that some of you are even thrown into prison." Of course, prison here is not the end of it in the first century. You know, probably wouldn't be too bad spending some time in a prison cell, but that's not the way it was. Prison cell was simply the beginning. It was just a holding place for Christians while they were waiting for the coming persecution that they would face, the torture, the eventual death, and so on. Polycarp, an elder of the church in Smyrna, during what historians call the fourth persecution of Caesar Marcus Aurelius in 162 AD. Many years, of course, after the writing of the book of Revelation, was faithful unto death, as Jesus calls the brethren here to be. Polycarp and others were arrested. They were put into prison, waiting for their eventual kangaroo court trial and their death. Of course, any Christian could escape that death. All they had to do was denounce Christ as king. All they had to do was bow down and worship Caesar. Simple thing. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs, records the horrible treatment that Christians suffered over the centuries. They were tortured repeatedly, and if they did not die from the torture, then they would suffer multiple deaths, ways of being put to death. It might be beheaded. They might be crucified. They might be burned at the stake. They might be fed to the animals. They might even be pierced several times with swords until they finally died. Well, that would certainly be enough for anyone want to compromise, to bow down and worship Caesar. But Jesus said, no one is worthy of him if they will not deny father or mother, son or daughter. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. He also said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, if you do not hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. I know that none of us will ever know how strong we really are until we face such a persecution as they did in the first century. But we must remember that before we became Christians, we should have counted the cost. Luke 14, verse 28. Apparently, these Christians did, as those, who followed after them, such as Polycarp and many others. Keep in mind that Jesus said that he had overcome the world in John 16, verse 33. In Acts 5, we learn that the apostles even rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ in verse 41. The continued suffering, John says here in the text, is only going to last 10 days. Well, that's not bad. Well, we don't want to take this literal. We got to remember that the book of Revelation is written in symbolic language. That's not a reference to a literal 10 days, nor is it a reference to 10 persecution periods that the Romans would inflict upon Christianity, as many denominationalists believe. Rather, in keeping with the use of numbers, as we look at the number 7, a number of spiritual perfection, 10 is a number that deals with completeness of order. You know, we stop and think about the 10 plagues. 10 plagues were a complete cycle of God's judgment upon Egypt. So here, the number 10 represents the complete cycle of persecution that the Christians would face at the hands of the Romans and the Jews. This cycle would end under the edict of Constantine in 313 A.D. John concludes this section with the phrase, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Well, he's not talking about some still small voice in the night. The Holy Spirit influences mankind through the written word, the word of God, the gospel. It is the gospel that is God's power to save, Romans 1:16. It is the gospel, the word of God, that produces faith, Romans 10 and verse 17. It is the gospel, the word of God, that furnishes us with what we need unto every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Jesus used this phrase over and over again. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He used this over and again when he talked to Jews. When he spoke to them about Corbin in Mark chapter 7, verse 16. When he told them about the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. When he said to his disciples, you cannot be my disciple if you do not denounce all that you have in Luke chapter 14. We are also instructed not only to hear what the Spirit says, but we're to take heed to what we hear, as well as to how we hear. In Mark chapter 4, verse 24, Luke chapter 8, and verse 18. And John says, anyone found doing this will be able to overcome the second death, will not be heard of it. The second death is reserved for the wicked, for the unfaithful, and is, of course, reference to hell, eternal separation from God. Looking more specifically at the Jews who were not Jews in verse 9. The Jews were, not found in every town in Asia Minor. They were most certainly found in Smyrna. Jesus knew their blasphemy. And this word blasphemy denotes the idea of slandering another person's name, their reputation. In this case, the Jews were defaming God. They were defaming the gospel, Christianity. They were misrepresenting it in order to prejudice the thinking of those around them so they could cause them then to do whatever it took to stop the furtherance of the truth. The book of Acts is full of examples of these blasphemous Jews doing this over and over again. Acts chapter 4, we find the high priest and his cohort inquiring of Peter and John by what authority they were preaching the gospel. Then as we turn to chapter 5, once again they're brought before these Jews. They're said, told, we thought we told you not to preach. Peter said, we have to obey God, not men. And so we find them releasing them, but not before they are beaten. Chapter 7. The Jews stone Stephen to death for teaching the truth. Then the Jews plotted to murder Paul because of his preaching of the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas preached in Antioch of Pisidia, seeing that many believed, the slanderous Jews were filled with envy and they blasphemed in verse 45 of that chapter. In Acts chapter 14, the slandering Jews stirred up the Gentiles and prejudiced their minds against the gospel. Again, stirring the people up. In chapter 17, while in Thessalonica, Paul preached for three Sabbath days, convicting multitudes. Well, that really made the Jews happy. No. Again, they were brought to jealousy. And they went out seeking wicked men to help them build up a mob against Paul and all the others. Over and over again, the wicked hearts of these Jews were so hard-hearted against the gospel that they would do anything it took. And still in their minds, they thought they were God's chosen. Of the Jews, Jesus told them, ye are of your father, the devil. But listen to this. The lusts of your father, it is your will to do. John chapter 8 and verse 44. The will of your father, it is your will to do. Truly, the hearts of these Jews were of the wayside soil. It's no wonder that Jesus referred to them as the synagogue of Satan. These were Jews in the flesh, but they were not Jews in the spirit. God's true Jews, His true spiritual Israel, are Christians, the church. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Philippians 3 and verse 3. But the Jewish people have not changed over the centuries. They continue to maintain hard hearts against the truth. They don't even accept the New Testament as part of the Bible today. And, of course, denominationalism doesn't help the matter at all. They help to further their cause, teaching that the Jews today are still God's chosen. We need to do whatever we can so that this country can be blessed. And what do? Our country sends billions of dollars to Israel every year so that we can bless our nation, helping God's chosen. Just as the Anti-Defamation League today is busy silencing the words of anyone who dares say anything against Judaism, so that same mentality was found in the first, second, and third centuries. As Solomon so wisely pointed out, there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. There's a tendency, unfortunately, for Christians to assimilate the characteristics of their surroundings. You know, just consider for a moment the book of Galatians. Consider 1 Corinthians. Even Jude had originally planned to pen a letter of encouragement concerning the common salvation that we all enjoy. But he found it needful to warn of ungodly men who had crept in unawares. Jude 3 and 4. If it were not for the inclination to incorporate the world's wisdom into the Lord's church, the Catholic Church, Lutheranism, and every other ism would never have gotten off the ground. This was true as Paul writes to these seven churches, and it continues to be true today. Why else is the Lord's church facing the clamor of change agents today? Men who are looking at the world's wisdom rather than God's. The world has been seduced by Satan's call of tolerance, compromise, thinking that just to remain silent, let bygones be bygones, unity and diversity, that shows true love and concern for your fellow man. They even say that truth is unknowable, that we're all sinners, therefore we have no right to say anything against anyone. And now we have even those who are promoting socialism, social gospel in the church, seeker-friendly environments. That's what the multitudes are clamoring for, so that's what we want to do. While the gospel truth is found wanting. Let's notice, however, that these brethren in Smyrna did not give in to societal pressures, which is most likely why they were so hated by others. As Peter points out, the world thinks it strange that you do not run to the same excess of riot as they do. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. This synagogue of Satan that was working hard to defame the cause of Christ has been ever present. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be plotting to murder someone to be considered a synagogue of Satan, to be considered a child of the devil. Every religious doctrine in the world that teaches something foreign to the gospel of Christ is of the devil. And most certainly denominationalism fits that bill because it tries to mimic New Testament Christianity. After all, did not Paul say that Satan himself is like an angel of light? He appears to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 15. In that same text, Paul says, is it any wonder that his ministers, referring to the ministers of the devil, fashion themselves into ministers of righteousness? The world as a whole is so overcome with Catholicism that its doctrines are in every aspect of our lives if we just stop and think about it. The holidays that we take for granted. The word clergy. You know, when you go to the hospital parking, you have to get a clergy sticker. Or IRS forms have to do with clergy. Everyone wants to call the preacher reverend. And when Dubuque, we planted a new congregation 16 months ago. And that city is totally overcome with Catholicism. 70% of the people in Dubuque are Catholics. And we even have our own archdiocese in Dubuque. Out of the 80 denominational churches, there are 20 of them are Catholic churches. But it's so overcome with Catholicism that's on the minds of people. They think that every religion patterns itself after Catholicism, that I've had people come to me wanting to confess their sins to me. I've had people come to me wanting to perform miracle healings on them. I've had people come to me wanting me to bless their house, bless their car, and so forth. Well, this tells me one thing. That we as the Lord's church are not doing our job in getting the truth out there. In trying to counter that error. The church is no longer spoken against as it once was. We're not turning the world upside down like they were in the first century because we're afraid of making people mad. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said that we'll be hated. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, he says it's a blessing to be hated. So we shouldn't worry about getting people mad. You know, I've been told as a preacher many times, you can draw more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. We're not here to save flies. We're here to save men, the souls of men. In Acts chapter 18, we find the Apostle Paul preached the truth. A truth that was contrary to what the Jews believed to be the truth. And it made them so mad they wanted to spit nails. But God told Paul, continue preaching. You're not going to, no one's going to hurt you. You continue to preach and you preach it boldly. Jesus wasn't out to win friends and influence people. Oftentimes he offended his hearers. But he continued to preach the truth anyway. And that's what we must do. As Brother Marshall used to say, preach it when they want to hear it and even when they don't want to hear it. In Revelation chapter 13, John writes of the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. This beast of the sea, no doubt, represents every form of worldly government that the devil will use to persecute the church. The beast of the earth, I believe, is representing every form of false doctrine, false religious group that the devil will use to deceive people as well as to persecute the church. Jesus warned of such in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, for there shall be arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I want to call your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we find a certain man of sin doing things after the working of Satan. Not Christ, Satan. Many believe that this text refers to the Pope and to the Catholic Church. And I agree. Just read that text and it gives an exact representation of the Catholic Church and the Pope. However, the Catholic Church is not alone in its deceitfulness. For every Protestant denomination falls into that same category, synagogue of Satan. There are those who have so hardened their hearts like the Jews that They blaspheme the truth. They think they're teaching the truth, but they're blaspheming the truth. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells us the parable of the tares, a reference, no doubt, to false religious practices, denominationalism. And while John in Revelation 13 tells us that false religions, false doctrines are here to stay, so does this parable. All we can do is make the best of it. And to do that, we have to do a better job of evangelizing. We need to dedicate more money to the Lord's cause, even out of our own pockets, in spreading the truth. Denominations are out there spending billions to spread their error every year, while we spend our thousands. They use every venue available to keep their doctrines ever before the people. We need to get serious about preaching the gospel, about preaching the truth, turning the world upside down, stirring the people up to the point to where they know that the church is here. Satan and his ministers are doing a very good job. When are we going to get busy? When are we going to wake up and begin challenging them and not worry about how upset they may get, how offended that they are? The Word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It's going to cut those that have an open and honest heart to the point that they're going to seek the truth and obey it, and it's going to cut another way to those who are so hardened they don't care. But we need to seek those that have those honest hearts. Smyrna was a congregation that everyone, every one of us should mimic. They were faithful. They gave their lives totally to Christ, even unto death. Jesus knew their works. He knows our works too. And apparently he knew their poverty, and their poverty did not prevent them from doing good works. What a great lesson for all of us to learn and to dedicate our lives after the example of these brethren.